I know, real quick before I get started, I know Pastor Ed already said this, but I just wanted to thank you guys personally for being a church that lets guys like me, who don't really have any business being up here preaching to you, have the opportunity to do just that. So I just want to say thank you personally for giving me that opportunity, because it's been great. Definitely earned some respect for Pastor Ed and Stephen and everyone, the music team who prepares all this stuff every Sunday morning for us. So thank you. Just want to start with that. But if you're following along, we'll be in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 through 9, and then we'll move to Matthew and then end in Revelation eventually. And I hope it comes at no surprise that today is January 1st, which is in fact New Year's Day. And if that is a surprise to you, surprise. I'm sorry, this is how you found out, but it is New Year's Day. Happy 2023, apparently. And a popular thing to do around New Year's is to look back at the past year, at all the new memories, new friends, new enemies maybe, new mistakes that we made, stuff that we've hopefully learned from. And another very popular pastime around this time of the year is looking forward to the year to come. And something I'm sure most, if not all of you, have heard of and maybe participated in is making New Year's resolutions, like Sydney was talking about with the children just now. And I was curious about New Year's resolutions, so I looked up a list from people who had a lot of time to apparently gather all these things that people make New Year's resolutions about. And the top ones were exercise more, get more organized, learn a new skill or hobby, save more money, quit smoking, travel more, spend more time with loved ones, and pretty much just live a better life, be a better person. You know, not a big ask at all, right? And I'm not going to stand up here and say that New Year's resolutions are bad at all, because it's great to have goals and aspirations. And, you know, if you're wanting to lose weight, go for it. If you're wanting to save more money, obviously that's great. But the same study also said that 46% on average of these New Year's resolutions barely even make it past the first week of the new year. If you're, you know, maybe trying to lose some weight or eat healthier, the minute you walk past a donut stand or McDonald's, you're like, oh, I could, you know, maybe I could use a donut. I've been good. I've been eating salads for the past 2 days. I could have a donut or two or three or a box of a dozen. And then there goes the New Year's resolution, right? But as Christians, I just wanted to take a look real quick at what the Bible has to say and what God has to say are goals for not only just the upcoming year, but hopefully that these are goals that become habits in our lives and become the focus of our lives throughout way past this year. So if you want to join with me, I'll be in Joshua chapter 1, and we'll be in verses 1 through 9. Now it came about, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I have been with Moses. I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the left or to the right, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So, before we dig in too deeply to what we just read, if any of the youth or children that I teach on Wednesday nights are here, you probably know by now that I like history, and I love talking about the context of stuff. So since you guys are stuck with me for the next few minutes, I'm going to force you to talk about the context of this so that we can kind of understand it deeper and know the full picture of what's happening here. So a few decades before what we just read happened, the Israelites were just released from captivity in Egypt through a bunch of miracles done by Moses through the power of God. And once they left Egypt, they embarked on definitely the longest and the most troublesome family road trip I've ever heard of in my life. It's terrible. Worse than anyone I've ever had, that's for sure. And it was terrible because the disciples were unwilling to put all their faith in God, despite all the miracles and things that they've seen. And they, along this trip, they experienced things like war, disease, betrayal, disobedience, a lot of old habits that came from their upbringing in Egypt. You might remember a certain golden calf incident that kind of plagued them for a little bit. That kind of became a big deal. But they also experienced miracles, redemption, and provision, manna literally falling from heaven for the Israelites from God. And I say all this just to show that even though the Israelites do this whole road trip, as I call it, they were being really terrible most of the time and not paying attention and not focusing and not putting God first, he was still there. He was still, unlike me, if I was God, I probably would have just left him in the desert, you know, said, oh, well, I'll find another nation, right? But he was still with them. He was still right beside him. He was still leading them. And all this, this journey, was in pursuit of a land that they could call their own, a land that they could finally call home, because up until this time, the one home they had ended up being their prison. And this was a promise that had been made generations before the passage that we just read. And throughout this whole journey, starting back in Egypt before they even left, Moses was kind of the guy in charge. He was the one that they looked up to. He was put in charge of Israel by God, and he was also God's spokesperson to Israel and really to the world at the time. But we see in this passage that we just read, Moses has just died. And Joshua, who was a close friend of Moses, was just put in Moses' position as the leader of Israel and spokesperson of God. And if you're Joshua, this is the most terrifying promotion possible. I mean, you just got put in charge of the entire nation of Israel, right on the brink of all their hopes and dreams and desires and aspirations for generations are possibly going to come true, or maybe it'll just all go down like a train wreck. But they're all looking towards Joshua now. And they're about to head in and see what happens. It's kind of just a leap of faith. I'm only 19 years old, so the memory of graduating high school is still really fresh, right? And I remember when I graduated, it was a pretty stressful time, like I imagine it is for most, if not everyone who has graduated. It's pretty stressful. You don't really know what you want to do. You just kind of have a vague idea. I know I did. I kind of knew I want to go to this college maybe for maybe this major, and that's about it. But the minute you graduate, and even before you graduate, people are asking. They just want to know, what are your plans? Where are you going? What are you doing? Who do you want to be in 15 years? I'm just like, I don't even know what I want for dinner tonight. Like, just give me a second. I have no idea what I want. But thankfully, I'm so grateful. I had a lot of people from this church, my own family, lots of friends who are godly relationships who told me, I know it's stressful, but just give it a second. God's got something for you. Just pray and wait and don't get too crazy. And he'll give you something. He'll tell you what to do. And Joshua was going through a similar amount of stress, except about a million times more stressful, because he's leading the nation of Israel into the promised land versus just graduating high school, right? So the relationship there is small, but it's there. But thankfully, he did exactly what all my godly relationships told me to do. He went to God. He knew it wasn't him. He knew he wasn't put in charge because he was Joshua. He wasn't put in charge because he was better than the other Israelites. He was put in charge because that's who God wanted in charge. And if he wanted, I don't know, Joe the Benjamite to be in charge, he could have put him in charge too. But he went to God to ask for advice, for help, for comfort, I'm sure. And it totally paid off. The whole time we see God giving Joshua a message of hope and relief. The whole passage, if you look through it, God constantly says, I have given you the land. I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. I have commanded you. I will do this. I will do that. I will defeat your enemies for you. Just do what I say and I'll do it. I just want you to be there and I'll take charge. He's not putting the pressure on Joshua. He's not putting the pressure on Joe the Benjamite. He's not putting the pressure on them. But, however, even though God will handle it for them, he doesn't promise it will be easy. He doesn't promise that's going to be a cakewalk. He He doesn't say you're going to go conquer a tropical beach where there's coconuts falling out of the trees. And it's not going to be like that. I mean, they have to go in there, and there's all the ites in there, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Edomites, Moabites, all those ites. They had to come in and defeat them in battle before they could move in. And that's, I've never defeated any of the ites in battle, but I can imagine it's not easy. But he did promise all the struggles that they were going to have, because if you look at the history of Israel, they had lots of struggles, lots of ups and downs, getting captured a lot. But God promises all those struggles are for a purpose. All the problems they're going to have are for a purpose. And all the good times they're going to have are for a purpose. And if they just stick by God, it'll all turn out okay in the end, even though it looks bleak at times. There are some parallels, similarities that can be drawn between this event right here with Joshua and if we jump to the New Testament in Matthew, when Jesus is preparing his disciples for him to leave and go back to heaven. He's preparing his disciples for a time, which is a lot sooner than they probably were hoping for, where he wouldn't be with them anymore, and they kind of needed to take charge. So if you would like to, we'll be in Matthew 28, and we'll be in verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We meet the disciples here at a similar situation to Joshua. It's a turning point in their lives, but they don't even know it yet. I mean, this is going to change all of their lives significantly, just like Joshua here going into the Promised Land. The man that the disciples have been following, Jesus, for the past three and a half years, depending on which disciple it is, this man they have focused their whole daily lives on, has just told them, "I'm leaving, but I'll be giving you a job to do before I come back. I want you to do something for me before I get back. I want you to go, wherever you go, preach the gospel, share the gospel, teach people what I taught you, just wherever, it doesn't matter." And to the disciples, they were Jews, and Jews weren't supposed to talk to Gentiles and Samaritans and anyone who's not a Jew, really. But that's exactly what he's telling them to do. Teach everyone, people you don't like, people you do like, people that don't know you. Teach to them. And Jesus also says, just like God kind of said to Joshua, don't worry, I'll be there, even when you're alone, even when you're in prison, like most of them, all of them will be eventually. I'm there. All the stuff you're doing is through the power of me. And if you hadn't noticed, this is the Zach version of what we call the Great Commission. And so just like in Joshua, it's a really uncertain time. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know what Jesus is saying. They don't know what this means for them. They don't know. He tells them the job, but they're probably like, you know, yeah, but how? Where? Why? But you're here. You just do it. Like, why are you leaving? We're doing good enough right now with you here. Why leave? Why ruin a good thing? And we can kind of see how confusing this is for the disciples if we look at the beginning of Acts, the very first passage, because Acts picks up right where the Gospels leave off. That picks up right after Jesus ascends into heaven, and you just are given a picture of the disciples standing there, staring into the sky where Jesus used to be. I'm sure they all probably had their mouths wide open, just like, "Oh, now what?" Yeah. He kind of told me what to do all the time. Now what? And then the Bible tells us these two men in white clothes comes up and pretty much snaps them out of it and says, "Hey, let's go. He told you what to do. He gave you a job. Quit standing there catching flies. You know, he told you what to do. He's gone. Move on. Let's go." Kind of pushing them a little bit. But again, before he leaves, he tells them to be courageous, be strong, and obey what he has in store for them. And the great thing about the Great Commission and this message for us today is it's totally relevant today. It's, in my opinion, it's one of the most important messages to the 21st century Christian. And on Wednesday nights, I teach the children's ministry we have here at Boyd called Core Ministries. And every Wednesday, we do what's called study notes, which is just like a one-page little thing with boxes that you fill out with verses that connect to other verses in the context, and and all these things. And the point of it is to help the students understand better pretty much whatever passage or verse or scripture or whatever the focus is for that night, is to help them connect the dots a little bit and to understand and pick apart the passage. And at the bottom of these study notes, there's a little box that says application. And every chance I get pretty much, and maybe some of my kids that are here are kind of getting flashbacks, you know, every chance I get, I say application is the most important part of this whole study notes. It's, you know, it's great to learn the cool history that I love. I mean, I love history, but even better than history is to learn how it affects your life, is to learn what it means to us today. And the application, I actually looked it up because I was curious, honestly. The definition of application is the action of putting something into operation. And the action that Jesus is commanding his disciples to put into operation, the Great Commission, is this exact same thing that we're given today. The command didn't change just because we're halfway across the world, 2,000 years later in Casper, Wyoming, you know. And it's a totally different situation, different people, different language, different culture. Everything's different except the command. The church is the church. The church is the same. It's the same church that was there in Israel 2,000 years ago, and it's still the church now, and it's still our command now. And oftentimes, if I'm teaching something about this, it's easy for me to get kind of excited. And if I'm teaching youth, maybe I'll start kind of maybe yelling and I don't even know it just because I'm like, yeah, you know, let's go. Because when you read it, it kind of gets you fired up a little bit, or at least it gets me fired up where it's like, I want to go and just find someone on the street and start preaching, you know. But the reason I get so all fired up about it, and the reason a lot of Christians get all fired up about it, is because of the promise that is in store because of this command, because of what comes out of this command. It's a promise that hasn't been fulfilled yet, but a promise that we are assured either way. And you might be wondering, what promise is that? And I am very glad that you asked, because that brings us to Revelation chapter 21. And we'll be in verses 1 through 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So this is why it matters. This is the point. It's, you know, all good to know the Great Commission and think it's a good idea, but this is why it matters. I mean, this is the reason that I, along with so many other Christians, get so riled up about it, is because of this promise, because we're promised, as believers of Jesus, a future with no sadness, no crying, no pain, and no death, and a future where, instead of praying to God and kind of seeing him as distant because we can't see him or hear him, it's a future where God is right there, where you can go up and ask God a question if you wanted to. You know, it's a future that's even hard for me to imagine, and it just, that's why it matters. Because we, as Christians, if you're a believer, we've been given a key to eternal life and salvation, and a key to an eternal life that's separated from sin forever, where we don't have to worry about the things of this world, the pain and suffering of this world anymore. We've been given it because we have accepted Jesus. And our job, through the Great Commission, is to give that key to as many other people as we possibly can. We've all been given a job. And it's not a job that has any real earthly compensation. I mean, sure, there's times where you can see physical benefits out of preaching the gospel, but a lot of times you don't, and you won't, and you never will. Even if you let's say if you meet someone on the street and preach the gospel to them, and you never see them again. You never know even their name, maybe. You don't know where they're from. You just have that one moment to preach the gospel to them and share your story with them. You may never, and most likely will never, see the actual benefits of that. You might never see that person come to Christ. You might never see, they may never come up to you and say, "Thanks, you really changed my life." You might have a kind of idea in the back of your head. Did I say enough? Did I talk good enough? Did I, you know enough about Scripture? Am I theological enough? Am I even, you know, Christian enough to do that? Did I make a difference? But it makes no difference because it's our job. And sometimes, most times, all it takes is a seed just to make a plant grow. All it takes is one time, one person to show that they care, to show that they actually love you enough to share the gospel with you in order so that you can have a part in this hope that all Christians are a part of. When I was in the youth group here at Boyd Avenue, Ed was still the youth pastor, and it seemed like all the time he would preach gospel urgency to us just about every Sunday. And he always was pushing us with this gospel urgency to get out of our comfort zone, kind of find awkward moments to be a little uncomfortable and talk to someone that you normally wouldn't talk to, or that you would talk to, but you just care so much about their opinion that, you know, you would never want them to reject you. And one time in youth group, I think when I was probably around seventh grade, maybe sixth or seventh grade, we read a book in youth group called Do Hard Things. And just like the title suggests, it's a book about doing hard things in the name of Jesus and in the name of sharing the gospel. And the point of reading this book was to get us teenagers to get out of our comfort zone. It was to encourage us to be uncomfortable and to kind of be awkward, to kind of be uncomfortable with going up to people, but doing it because we care, doing it because we know that we have something that they need. And I'm not saying all this just because I want Ed or any of you to think I paid attention on Sunday nights, because that's a little up in the air, you know. That's not the reason I'm saying it. But the reason I'm saying it is because the truth of that book applies to everyone in every walk of life if you're a Christian. That's the Christian life, is doing hard things. The Christian life is getting out of your comfort zone. It's being uncomfortable. It's doing hard things for the sake of God. Alistair Begg, he's a pastor out of Cleveland and the voice of Truth for Life Christian Radio, which I'm kind of a fan of, so there's a little plug there if you want to listen to that. Just saying. He said, "It's all about God. May he forgive us for every time we start to think it's actually all about us." And we can look at a lot of people in the Bible, or people that we may even know personally, for a good role model for this. But a great one and an easy one is Paul. Paul lived a life that was constantly about God. We can tell just by his actions, everything we see him do in the Bible. It wasn't about him. I mean, if you look at what he's doing, you might think he maybe didn't even like himself, because he was putting himself in danger so often. You could tell he didn't care about his well-being. He cared about people coming to Christ. Every time we see Paul, he's either shipwrecked or arrested or beaten or mocked or, you know, whatever the situation is. And eventually he's killed, all because of his faith. But the reason he's willing to do that is because he cared too much, and he knew the importance of the Great Commission too well to let someone else, well, hope that someone else would come along and share the gospel with the people that were lost. He cared too much to let that happen. And time again in the Bible and in our lives, we see God could use just his, I mean, he's God. He can do what he wants. He could come down, you know, with a host of angels and save everybody all at once. And it would be easy, it would be quick, it would be perfect, and everyone would be saved and happy. But you see time and time again in the Bible, God doesn't do it that way. He prefers to use his people to reach the lost world. God's preferred method, though it may be questionable to us because it doesn't seem that good of a method, but his preferred method is using people to reach people. Because we're here with people. We're living life with people. Who better to reach people than other people? Joshua 1, verse 9 says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." This is the believer's encouragement, to be strong and courageous, because he'll be with us wherever we go. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And this is our mission. This is the job that we've been given, to go and reach out to the world wherever we are. Revelation 21, verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. This is our hope. This is, without a hope in the future, the Great Commission and the idea of sharing the gospel only means so much if they're just empty words. But this is the reason. This is the end goal, if you want to look at it that way. I want to encourage us all to make the New Year's more than a time just filled with half-baked promises to ourselves or to others, or resolutions that kind of make it off the drawing board but disappear the minute we see a donut. I want to encourage us, everyone who has a relationship with Jesus Christ, to make the Great Commission your New Year's resolution. And more than that, I want to challenge us all, including myself, to make it not just a New Year's resolution, but make it a life habit, a life-altering decision to go out every day and go out with the intent, the actual purpose and drive to share the gospel, even when it's uncomfortable. God has called us to be people of action. He's never called his people to be passive. I want to call and challenge this church to be more than idol worshipers that only speak about changing the world. I want to call us to actually change the world, because through God we have the power to do that. Abigail Adams, the wife of President John Adams, once said, "We have too many high-sounding words and too few actions that correspond with them." So let's be a church that focuses on turning our community towards Christ every day. I want to challenge us to be a church that doesn't just speak of love, that doesn't just speak of these things, like Abigail Adams says, doesn't just speak of these high ideas, but actually puts them into action, that actually loves people too much to let them be separated from the God who loves them.
So Zach mentioned when he taught children, he's got that little note about application. Application, that is the most important thing. And without application, we just heard some good words, but what does this mean for us? And so as we have this time of invitation, this is a time for us to consider what God has said to us, and what does that mean for us? How do we apply God's word to our life? The book that he mentioned, Do Hard Things, was a challenge of teenagers that says you are capable of more than what you think you are. And I really believe that we are capable of more than we think we are through the power of God. What does God have for you? How do you apply the message today to your life?